Our text will be found in Genesis 29, 31, following. It's on page 22 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Let's start in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son. And she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant, Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant, Bilhah, as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, Then you may lie with him tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went down to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, sir. Well, this morning, to frame our time in Genesis, I want to start by asking a handful of questions. If you're like me, perhaps you've wondered, does God see me? God, do you remember me? Do we think that God still listens to me, even though I'm ever aware, we're ever aware of our own sin and suffering? Do we doubt God's commitment to fulfill his great and precious promises and shout to him, "How long, O Lord?" Do we believe or know that God will work all things together for his glory and his loved ones' good, despite sin and brokenness? Does God see me? Does he hear me? Does he remember me? I think this story in Genesis 29, 31 to 30, verse 34, helps us feel and see these questions played out in real time in the lives of some really messed up people that are just like you and me. Genesis 29 to 30, verse 24, helps us see and feel the weight of some of these questions. And before we dive into our text, we have to do at least three sentences of a recap. A couple weeks ago, Jacob preached on Jacob, of who God is and how God confirmed his promises to him. After this, Jacob then goes to Laban to find a wife. He's tricked into marrying the wrong wife, wakes up from his drunken stupor and realizes that's the wrong woman. And after seven more years of service, then gets to marry Rachel, the one he loves. And in our sermon series this summer, perhaps the most obvious and repeated message of Genesis 26 to 50 is something along these lines. God fulfills and protects his promises despite man's brokenness. We see this time and time again in the Genesis narrative, and this is absolutely the case here with Jacob and his wives and his kids. But I think, too, there's a nuanced and particular aim of our story this morning of Leah and Rachel. And this morning, you'll see in your bulletins that there's a three-point outline. The Lord saw. For that, we'll look at 29, 31 to 35. Next, we're going to see the wives seeing, or the wives saw, in chapter 31 through 21. And finally, we'll look at God remembered and listened in chapter 30, 22 to 24, all for one of the main aims, I think, of our narrative this morning. God sees and remembers, even in the midst of man's sin and suffering. Let's pray. Father, it's the same thing for all of us. We just want to see you, whether or not we know it. Our heart longs for you to be known and seen. Father, I pray that we'd get a glimpse of your son this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, point number one, the Lord saw in verses 31 to 35 of chapter 29. And there's a grammatical pattern that hopefully you caught onto as Aaron was reading our text this morning, which, Lord willing, is reflected in the outline. What's the pattern? Well, it starts with Yahweh, or the Lord, saw. Next, we're going to see that Rachel saw. Next, we'll see that Leah saw something too. And lastly, it ends in our last three verses with God remembered and listened. So it's bookended, isn't it? Yahweh saw, and then God remembers and listens. But in the middle, there's a bit of a mess. And we're about to see, and we've heard read over us, a lot of names. So let me just briefly frame why these are important, but there's going to be more detailing of the names in Genesis 49, so more on that in a couple weeks. But for the ancient world, the naming of children was a significant act that represented some circumstance or sentiment at the time of birth. Naming in the ancient world was rarely to conjure fate or destiny of the child, but rather a believing that the name was related in some way to the child's self. And so these births happening during the time of Jacob being with Leah or Laban. And there are multiple purposes of this narrative, if you haven't caught on to that already, of Jacob's children. One is that despite this really weird competition of his wives and the sisters trying to have more kids to produce offspring for Jacob, despite their immorality, their envy, their idolatry, and on, God derives children for Jacob. And this is a continuation of a promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, and a furthering of a promise made to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of the serpent crusher. More on him later. But for now, let's dive into our text. Look at chapter 29, verse 31 with me. It says this: when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. In the previous chapters, Aaron pointed this out last week, that there's no explicit mention of God. Yet God has been part of this story the whole time. God has not been absent. He's here. And if we zoom back out from a meta level of the narrative of Genesis, God has not forgotten his promises that he made to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, and now most recently, to Jacob. But, and yet, and also, God also sees one unloved individual and moves towards her. The Lord's compassion is on full display to Leah. And as our story unfolds, there's going to be some competing themes of hated and loved, barren, not barren. Leah's not barren. Rachel is barren. Leah is hated. Rachel is loved. Now, Leah being hated by her husband is strong language, communicating anywhere from the range of strong aversion to vehement animosity. And so God gives the gift of children. And so let's unpack this a little bit. Leah names the boys with God and names the boys with her relationship with Jacob in mind. Reuben, firstborn son, is named so because Leah knows the Lord has looked upon her affliction. Simeon, secondborn, because she knows that God has heard her. There's something implicit there, isn't there? If he's heard her, she's done what? She's clearly prayed to the Lord. She seems to have brought at least some of her struggles to Yahweh, to the Lord. And now the third son, Levi, she names him now because she's conceived three sons, which for her day and age, that's it. That's the biggest deal that there could be. Three sons, surely Jacob will love me. I've got to have his love now. And Leah names her first three sons with the hope of something. A hope that they would cause Jacob, her husband, to love her. And many commentators suggest that this appears to be using God as a means to getting her husband's affections. You'll notice the first three boys, there's a tag after each one, isn't there? Reuben, for now my husband will love me. Simeon, I am hated. He's given me this son also. Levi, third time's the charm, right? This time my husband will be attached to me. Her whole orientation for naming the first three sons was a means of using God to win what was most treasured by her, the affections of Jacob. Jacob is in and of himself the one who seems to be supplying all of the meaning in her life. And this is idolatry. Aaron unpacked this for us last week, but idolatry can be in the form of a good gift, such as a spouse, a child, a job, a hobby, etc. But when that thing or person is what is in and of itself supplying all of the meaning for my life, it is idolatry. And yet, God still chooses to bless Leah. For Leah, everything seems to be revolved around being loved by her husband, Jacob. We're going to see this more in the coming verses, but let's just be fair to Leah. I cannot imagine the heartbreak that must have been for her to be hated by her own husband. And let's put a pin in the narrative and step aside for a second. Husbands, I want to address us. Do our wives know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we love them? Or do they have to perform or look a certain way or be a certain way to feel validated, to be loved, to be cherished, to be cared for? What is Paul's call to us husbands? Husbands, love your wives. Here's the kicker. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage is not about compromise. It's about dying to myself. Marriage looks nothing the way Jacob loved his wives. There's a problem when you say wives, plural, not how it's supposed to be. But marriage looks nothing the way that Jacob loved Leah or Rachel. And so back to our narrative. I love verse 35. Look at verse 35 with me. And she, Leah, conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise Yahweh. This time I will praise the Lord. No tag, full stop. Finally, with Judah, Leah no longer names her sons with Jacob in mind. Rather, she exalts the Lord. This changes again in coming verses, but for now, we see a bit of Leah's faith on display. And let's tease something out here with this fourth son. Leah had no way of knowing the significance of this child, Judah, in the moment. Two things. She had no way of knowing that despite her being hated by God, by her husband, God would use her line of children to bring about two things: Levitical priesthood, big deal. And eventually, through the line of a hated wife, God would bring the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, of the serpent crusher. Through the line of a hated wife, it would bring about the culmination of the seed, singular, promise to Abraham, Messiah Jesus from the line of Judah. Jesus is the one who saw Leah in her hatedness. This son of the line of Judah, Jesus, would save his people from their sins. This son of the line of Judah, Jesus, would die for sinners like Rachel, like Leah, like me. This son of the line of Judah would be buried. He would rise again. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father. And this son of the line of Judah has promised to come again soon. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the king. She had no way of knowing what was to come. She just praised the Lord. And in these five verses, there's a loud shout of the gospel. Leah's trying to do everything she can to gain the love and favor of her husband. She gave him four boys, and yet he still hated her. There's nothing she could do to be loved. Yet all the while, the Lord sees her. The Lord provides for her. And I imagine for Leah, at many points in her life, she could not see this reality. She could not feel this reality that Yahweh saw her. At points, she seems to get it. But in the day-to-day, when baby Judah was up all night screaming, when her husband wouldn't look at her, when her husband's heart was clearly tied to somebody else, when her husband would joke and laugh and flirt with Rachel, never with her. And even after four boys, she could never gain the love and favor of Jacob. And yet, God saw her. I don't know the hurts that you're carrying in this morning, May 17th. I don't know all the things that are weighing you down, but I can tell you this, and I don't mean it glibly, I don't mean it as a colloquialism. I mean it. God sees and remembers. Even in the midst of your sin and suffering. In fact, I can make a pretty strong exegetical and theological argument that he is closer to us in those moments because of his gentle and lowly heart. What does he say? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Loved one, I can't imagine the hurts that you might be carrying. The burdens that have weighed you down for years, for months, day by day. But I do know that you are seen this morning by a gracious and kind Father, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when you're hated by those around you, even if it is the kind disciplining hand of the Lord, eyes up. Be surrounded by community. Be saturated in the word. Be still in his presence. He sees. Even when he feels and is or seems distant, loved one, he sees. And as we will see soon, he listens. And back to our narrative, Leah, she stops having kids. After Judah, she's done. And the language here suggests not that she physically can no longer have children, but more along the lines of likely Jacob stops sleeping with her. And so Yahweh sees Leah and blesses her. And now Rachel sees all of what's going on to Leah, and she begins to grow envious. And next we see this strange, envious, sinful competition for the love of Jacob by Leah and Rachel. We're going to see juxtaposition what happens when Yahweh saw and when the wives saw, something completely different happens. So point two, the wives saw. Look at chapter 30, verse 1 with me. It says this. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. That phrase, Rachel saw, is an overlapping phrase for us to see the difference between Yahweh seeing and Rachel seeing. Rachel seeing leads to what? Envy. God seeing Leah leads to blessing and the changing of the course of human history. And there's a rich irony in these verses. Rachel seeing Leah and envying her. What's the irony? Rachel is the one who's loved by Jacob. Rachel has the very thing that Leah so desperately wants and thinks perhaps that will satisfy me. Leah has the very thing that Rachel wants, and Rachel thinks maybe that'll satisfy me or help me gain more favor with my husband. And we are fair to Leah. So let's take a minute to be fair to Rachel. For her day and age, being barren was a big deal. This was in many ways a disgrace and a cause of stigma and shame that would have attached to her. But her reaction of envy shows what is in her heart and what she values most. Look what she yells at her husband, Jacob. Give me children or I shall die. This is strong language, indicating what's in her heart. And Rachel's response, that life without children is not worth living, is idolatrous. It's an idolatrous desire in her heart that having children is the primary goal in her life. Without kids, her life is not enough. And if I say, take away X and it's better that I die, X is probably idolatry. And as I've been studying and meditating on and reading this text this week, I've come to realize something, that I'm a lot more like Rachel than I care to admit, so I better admit it. I look around at certain people or circumstances in my life, and I'm so prone to be filled with envy and this weird competitiveness in my own heart over possession, over ministry success, whatever that means. Nobody really knows what that means, but I get envious over it. Over academic achievements, over monetary success, and on and on and on. I grow envious out of pride, fear, deep-rooted insecurity. But all of this is revealing in my heart what I treasure most. It shows a deep-rooted discontentment at what God in his grace and in his kindness has already given. And rather than rejoicing at God's blessing over others, my initial response is to grow envy out of idolatry. And back to our narrative, Jacob's response to Rachel's demand is just a bit of a bummer. He displays anger to her. Jacob knows that her barrenness is out of his hands, and unlike Elkanah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5, who he gives his wife, of his barren wife, a double portion despite her barrenness. Why? Because he just loved her deeply. Jacob gets angry at Rachel, and there's a bit of a moral lesson here that isn't the main point, but here it is. Don't be like Jacob. Live in an understanding, patient, shepherding way. Instead of hearing Rachel, instead of shepherding Rachel, instead of loving Rachel, instead of pointing her to Yahweh and reminding her of his great and precious promises, or just simply sitting with her and being with her, he gets angry. I wonder if Jacob had responded in love, how some of these outcomes may have been different. I don't know. And then Rachel, after this response from Jacob, like her mothers-in-law before her did, she takes matters into her own hands. Rachel gives Bilhah, her servant, to Jacob as a wife. Jacob sleeps with Rachel's servant. And just a quick note on that. In Rachel and Leah's world, Rachel and Leah would have had the right to give their servants to Jacob. And these servants would have served as a type of surrogate. And again, a quick note. Just because they do this does not make it morally permissible. It's not. They still do it anyway. But the main purpose of giving the servants to Jacob as another wife for Rachel, the main purpose here, is that these children would be considered part of Rachel's legacy and Rachel's name. So Rachel produces two children through her servant, Bilhah. And our pattern continues of wives seeing. Look at verse 9 with me. Chapter 30, verse 9 says this. When Leah saw that she ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Now, following Rachel's actions, Leah does the same thing. And this strange baby-having competition continues for Leah and Rachel. If you're keeping score, Rachel's at 2. Leah, after Zilpah, is now at 6. And perhaps the strangest events of our story this morning are in the coming verses, in 14 to 20. In chapter 30, verse 14, we see Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, in a wheat field. And as he's in this wheat field, what does he come across? He comes across some mandrakes. And what ensues after the finding of this person-shaped root, this mandrake, might sound a bit strange to our Western ears. But for the ancient world, a mandrake, and if you're curious, I know probably all of you were, it's related to the potato and tomato. It was referred to as the devil's apple, or later by the Greeks, I love this, the love apple. This mandrake, it's mentioned in Song of Solomon 7, verse 13, is something that gives off a pleasing fragrance. It's part of a scene depicting lovemaking in Song of Solomon, and the mandrake, the love apple, was believed to enhance a woman's fertility. And so, barren Rachel sees that Reuben has stumbled upon some love apples and thinks, this is what's going to help me have kids. That is what will help my barrenness. This is the answer to my problems. This might lead to my happiness. And so Rachel asks Leah for some mandrakes. Rachel sees these mandrakes as a way of controlling her own barrenness. Rachel's trying to take matters into her own hands. And I do this all the time. Not the mandrake thing. Tease out the timeless principle. I've never even seen a mandrake. But I try to take control when life looks good or when life looks helpless. Doesn't matter. I'm trying to take control. I try to manipulate outcomes rather than waiting on the Lord and trusting in his good timing. Confession, I go to ChatGPT to try and control my anxiety, which acts more like a really bad Band-Aid over a gaping wound. I fuss and plan and worry over things well outside of my control. And perhaps the greatest revealer of this that God has used in my life is church planting. I can't do anything. If that's not a boat of confidence to come with us, I don't know what is. But this has been a lesson in how much I try to control and manipulate circumstances that are outside of my control. I can't even control where I live or when I move to Boulder. I can't do this thing on my own. And I'm just like Rachel in her desire to control. And so after she asks for these mandrakes, Rachel's met with a bit of a harsh response from Leah that shows us a bit more of what's going on in Leah's own heart. In chapter 30, verse 15, Leah says this, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes?" Leah accuses Rachel of stealing Jacob's love and knows it's something Leah will never have. And what happens next is still strange, because it appears that Rachel has some sort of conjugal control over Jacob. And not unlike her father Laban, Leah makes a deal for Jacob's services. And she doesn't even wait till Jacob gets home. Jacob was met in the field with this demand for Leah, and there's no recorded response of Jacob. And chapter 30, verse 17 is a bit shocking. Look at it with me. It says this, "And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son." Jacob listens to the prayers of a sinful woman. God hears in his kindness and compassion a woman who is so broken. God listened to Leah despite Leah. And ironically, what else is shocking is that the wife who gave up the fertility treatment is the one that got pregnant. And after the mandrake incident, in verse 19 to 21, it seems as if Leah has once again obtained some form of sexual privilege with Jacob. For Leah gives birth two more times, first to Zebulun and then to Dinah. And a quick note on Dinah. The mention of her in this list of boys would have been a bit shocking to the original audience. For lists of names in the ancient world was usually male children, so why Dinah? In part because of the events that are recorded of her in the coming chapters of Genesis, but two, because of those events that happened to Dinah, of her defiling, both Simeon and Levi receive a different kind of blessing from Jacob on his deathbed for what they did, Simeon and Levi did, in response to Dinah's defiling, which then, in God's providence, leads to Judah receiving the blessing that he does. But more on that in Genesis 49. So far, God has seen and listened to this broken, messed up family. God sees and remembers, even in the midst of man's sin and suffering. God has not left them. He has not forsaken them, but rather in his providence, he has worked and moved despite everyone's blatant and ongoing sin. Yahweh saw Leah, and it changed the course of human history. The wives saw each other and themselves and begun to act sinfully. And now we see another shock in the text. God remembers and listens to Rachel. God remembered and listened. Look at chapter 30, verse 22 with me. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. God remembered and listened. There's another implication in the text, isn't there? There's an implication that Rachel has been praying that God would give her a child, and God hears her. Notice what it isn't for just a brief second. It isn't the mandrakes worked. It's rather God's action in producing the child. Rachel would have been living under a social stigma for years for being barren. And now God, in his gracious kindness, takes away that reproach, takes away that stigma. And Rachel rejoices that God has taken these things away in the gift of Joseph. And in Rachel naming her son Joseph, we see a glimpse, just a glimpse of Rachel's faith in God here. What does she say at the end? May the Lord add to me another son. Joseph's name points to the blessing of having a child and the hope of another. So let's ask a couple more questions. Why does God remember here in these three verses? What are the significance of 22 to 24? Rachel is an envious, superstitious, prideful woman, and yet God, in his mercy and kindness, remembers her and listens to her. God sees and remembers even in the midst of Rachel's sin and suffering. And God's remembering in these three verses is multifaceted. One, it's just a grace and kindness to Rachel to bless her with the very thing that she's been longing for, and God gives it. And her response is, praise the Lord. And second, Joseph is the very child who will be used by God in the coming chapters of Genesis to preserve and protect the family of Abraham and so continue God's promises to his people to bring about the serpent crusher promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, who is the line of the tribe of Judah. And second, God uses Joseph to preserve and protect his people, which will eventually grow into a great nation and will one day bless the world through the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in the immediate day-to-day of Rachel's life, we see the kindness of God to allow a son to be born to her. And for her, for Rachel, she had no idea that 30 years later, the baby that she was holding would save her family from starvation. It can be so difficult to see God moving in our sin and in our mess. And when we step back and look, and see at how God moves in the course of time, I hope and I pray we cannot help but be amazed. In the day-to-day, though, it can be impossible to see that God sees. It is a kindness of God to remember one individual, Rachel, and that Joseph, the child of a once barren woman, would be a type of salvation for God's people, to preserve and protect the line of Judah, and so continue the fulfillment of God's promises. God fulfills and protects his promises despite man's brokenness. He uses Joseph, the sinful son of a barren woman, to one day save his people from death. He uses Judah, the sinful son of a hated woman, to one day bring about the Savior for all peoples in all times. And two, God sees and remembers even in the midst of man's sin and suffering. For Leah, for Rachel, for Jacob, by no means was their sin justified or trivial. Sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It destroys families, destroys individuals, it destroys relationships. Their sin had real consequences, and yet God is sovereign. Because God is providential, sin and suffering is not outside of his working all things together for his great glory and our good. We see sin played out in real time in the life of Jacob, Rachel, Leah, and the sons. Yet a sovereign God sees, listens, and remembers despite man's suffering and brokenness. He saw Rachel and Leah despite their idolatry and envy. He saw and listened to sinful, broken women. For these women, they strove for love and recognition in their family. Time and time again, their heart was after this, that which it ought not to have been, yet God saw, remembered, and listened to them. Let me ask a question. What kind of grace are we dealing with? What kind of kindness that an infinitely holy God would with patience and forbearance want to keep the promise of rescue to his people? That he would providentially work in the lives of sinful people, working with what seems like hopeless outcomes for the working of his great and precious promises. We have fallen dreadfully short of who God is in our sin. While I was still an idolatrous, envious, scheming enemy of God, Christ died for me. He saw us and never once forgot us. The main character in this story is not Jacob, not Rachel, it's not Leah. It is the God who sees and remembers. It is the God who secures his people and providentially works his plans and his purposes despite man's sin and brokenness. It is the one who would one day, through the line of a hated and forgotten woman, bring about the Savior of the world. Jesus sees and remembers even in our lowest. There's a call here, though, isn't there? Turn from sin. Turn from envy. Turn from idolatry. Turn from sinful self-promotion. And turn to someone. Turn to the God who sees and listens and remembers the one who died, was buried, rose again, the one who will one day bring us out of our wanderings and bring us to the Canaan of himself. Jesus sees, Jesus listens, and Jesus remembers. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the most profound thing I know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus, I pray that we would live into that, that we'd know it, believe it. Thank you that you love us. And we pray. Amen.